Well, we're in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8. Jesus had been doing many things throughout the region of Galilee. One of the last things we saw in our study last week was that Jesus had allowed a woman who was of obviously a lower class in society, perhaps even a prostitute. She was allowed to come into a banquet that was being held there in a man named Simon the Pharisee's house. And she came in while Jesus was reclining at supper, and she began to weep over his feet, obviously being moved, touched by Jesus in some way. She just broke down and wept on his feet, and then probably embarrassingly stooped down and began to wipe his feet with her hair. Jesus allowed it. The Pharisee, Simon, whose house this was in, was disgusted by the whole thing, as we looked at. And you have to realize this woman was worshiping Jesus without really any concern for what people thought. But Simon, the Pharisee, this legalist, he was very concerned about what people thought. And so you have to, again, pose the question, don't you? How much of our church, the body of Christ, how much of it looks like Simon? And how much of it looks like the woman who worships with abandonment and really not caring what people think? And then who really is more concerned about what people think and find themselves like Simon, not worshiping at all, but just being rather stoic and politically right in the religious sense? Again, good question for the body to look at. But we see here that the woman was forgiven for her sin. Jesus said, "You're forgiven," and pointed out that the woman's faith in Christ, trusting in him, even though it caused her to break down in an emotional way, really was evidence that she loved Jesus very dearly and deeply. Whereas Simon, he wasn't forgiven that day. He went on with his life the way he saw fit to go on with his life. The woman would be altered permanently, eternally. So, in light of that, as we move through, it's just a continuation. It came to pass afterward, or after that, verse 1 of chapter 8, that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Jesus went about preaching the gospel. He preached the word of God to people everywhere he went, obviously in every city and village. But I also want you to note that he showed the glad tidings. The good news is what the gospel really means, isn't it? The gospel is the good news of God, but Jesus didn't just preach it, he showed it. In other words, the things that Jesus did showed forth the glad tidings. As we are instructed to do, we shouldn't just preach at people or preach a good message. We should live it in such a way that it shows people. We should show people what Jesus looks like and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, not just tell them. And Jesus did that. Everything he did was a practicing of what he preached. He literally did the things he said, which is an unusual thing. And people knew that it was an unusual thing. Now, verse 2, certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Seven demons were in this woman, seven being the number of completion. It's interesting, this woman was completely demon-possessed. I don't know what Mary Magdalene was like before she encountered Jesus, but you probably wouldn't want to know her, right? I mean, she was bad news, seven demons. But Jesus drove them out, and this woman from that point on followed Jesus wherever he went. We see her throughout the Gospels. Joanna, verse 3, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So these women that were in the entourage of Jesus were women that had been either delivered from some infirmity, some sickness, some disease perhaps, or, you know, the disease of sin. Everyone is diseased with that one. But whatever the case, they were delivered, freed up, and then they began to minister unto Jesus with their substance. The very thing we're supposed to do. It's a picture of the church. He delivers us, and then from then on, our lives are to be giving back to him of our substance, of our lives, of the very things that we possess in and of ourselves. We're to give those back to him. So they did that. They were just good examples. Now, verse 4 says, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Now, I want you to know, Jesus waited until people had gathered a great multitude out of the cities and villages around the Sea of Galilee. Many, many people had gathered, and he waited until they gathered before he shared this parable. Because Jesus knew, sadly, that even though there's multitudes of people coming out to hear Jesus, and there were, when his fame went abroad, people were gathered in great numbers to hear him speak and to see what he might do. But he knew that even though people were gathering in great numbers, only a few of them would have a heart to receive him. And so he waits before all of them get there. He waits until that's true before he will share this parable, because he wants to speak to the crowd that's there. And every person in the crowd is represented in this parable in one way or the other, as we all are. And so it's a familiar parable. Now, a parable is something you need to understand. The word parable means to throw alongside. So what it is it's a truth. It's an illustration that helps you to see the truth that he's trying to express in another way so you don't forget it. Now, the good thing about a parable is that it can do that. But a parable always has two definite purposes. A parable will either reveal something or it will conceal something. And it doesn't depend on the parable. It depends on the hearer of the parable, the one that hears it. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he speaks in parables, and I'll get into that a little more in just a minute. But let's see what he says. He begins to speak this parable, and verse 5 says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And fell some of it on among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Now others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?'" The disciples, like you and me, sat there and listened to him share this, and then they said, "What does that mean? What's that supposed to mean?" Now, Jesus, again, speaking in a parable, wants there to be revealing to some, but he also wants there to be a concealing for others, as he'll demonstrate here as he explains. So when they ask him what the parable means, he says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they may not understand." Meaning, Jesus doesn't speak things so that people can't see. He doesn't speak a parable so that some people just don't get it, or they won't understand it. He doesn't speak it for that reason, but what he does is this, and this is important you note. If you want to know what Jesus says because you're interested in doing the things of the kingdom, you want to be a part of what he's doing, then you will see the parable. It will be revealed to you more clearly through the parable than it would have been any other way. If you don't want to know what Jesus has to say, then the things in the parable will conceal from you the truth. Why? Well, Jesus knows that for some, they aren't going to listen no matter what. In other words, they're not going to hear what Jesus has to say no matter how he says it. So he gives them the parable, and if someone says, "Hey, I get it, right? I understand what he's saying in this parable," it's because they wanted to. If they don't, then they can use the parable as the reason why they didn't get it. "No, I was concealed from me. He told a parable. I didn't understand it." But the problem is, of course, is that will not wash before God. You can't use that as an excuse before God. But Jesus says they'll see, but won't see. They'll hear, but they won't really hear. And this is tied in with what he spoke in the parable itself. So he says, as he answers them, he says, "Well, now the parable is this," verse 11. "The seed is the word of God." So you don't have to really break this down. Jesus tells us what the parable is about. The seed that's sown is the word of God. Seed, the word, is sown throughout. It's spread all over the place. The word of God is spread, isn't it? It's all over, really. You can turn on the radio. You can go to a number of churches. You can get involved with many things that will share the word with you. The seed is spread. But he says this, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, And then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, this sounds odd. The way, or the pathway, so to speak, that the seed falls on is the roadways. It's the roads that people use. It's the high traffic area. Now, this is important. That ground is very hard because it's been trodden down by people's feet over and over again, right? The ground, listen, the ground underneath is no different than any other soil, but it's been compacted and hardened because of use. What use? Well, it's a pathway for the world to walk on. When a person's heart, folks, listen to me, when a person's heart is open to everything that the world wants to offer, every philosophy, every idea of living, everything that kind of comes at us, it's free to walk all over my heart. People entertain all kinds of different things and ways of living. When that's true, the heart grows very hard because the traffic of worldliness will trample on a heart and make it very tough, hard to penetrate. So when the word comes, Jesus speaking of the seed here, when the word comes upon it, it just sits on the surface because everything else that has been allowed to penetrate and run over and stomp on my heart, which is very precious, it's a very precious thing. It shouldn't be exposed to certain things. This is why, isn't it, we highly discourage our kids from getting involved with anything that's dark, wicked, satanic, right? Witchcraft, whatever it might be, because they say, oh, it's just for fun. No, it's not. You allow things to trample and trodden under on your heart. Your heart becomes hard. Very, very difficult to penetrate. So the truth comes, the word comes, and what does it do? It just sits there on the surface. It's never allowed. And what happens next? Well, the devil comes. It's a warning for those who just sit there and let the word kind of come and rest on them, but they never allow it in. The devil, folks, Satan will make sure he gets there in a hurry to take it away, to snatch it. He doesn't want it to be allowed to get inside the person. So it's key that when you hear something of the truth of God's word, that you let it in immediately. Because so often people will hear something and it'll sit there, but by the time they are out the door and down the road, that thing is gone. Why? Because they really didn't let it in. It never made application in their hearts. Therefore, the enemy had privy to come and take it. Well, God shouldn't let the enemy take it. You shouldn't let the enemy take it. God pours the seed out. What you do with the seed is up to you. The soil of a man's heart is really the key here. Now he goes on. They on the rock, that seed that falls on the rock, verse 13, are they which, when they receive, hear the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. This is a heart that has some soil on the surface that's usable, but underneath it, it's just hard pan, hard rock, bedrock. So this is true in physical terms. I mean, if you have some dirt over rock, it will spring up seed if you plant seed on it. But the problem is, even though it'll spring up quickly because there is some dirt there, it will wither, right, when the sun comes up and that little sprig that the seed came from will burn, basically. It'll dry up because there's no root. The seed doesn't go down any further than the surface. So this is a little deeper than the guy who just lets it sit. It goes down a little bit, but it's not deep enough. This is a guy who professes. Oh, yeah, he professes probably every time it's offered to profess. This is the guy who gets saved about 40 times. Okay, I'm raising my hand again, again and again. He goes to every event of the newest happening. Oh, this is happening. That's happening. I'm going to go there. And he goes there excitedly. He goes there just all revved up to go. But here's the deal. There's no root. People who go to events, and they're exciting, aren't they? They can be very, very enlightening, inspiring. The music's great. I mean, it's just perfect, right? Where did they get that worship team, right? And it's inspiring. Tears might flow. They're supposed to. The music's designed for that, isn't it? It is emotional. There's nothing wrong with emotion, only emotion that doesn't have any root. So these people will go to events. But events, folks, are not what it takes to be a Christian. These people are looking for the next mountaintop experience and the next one and the next one and the next one. But the problem is there is no steadfastness. Evangelistic crusades are awesome. I love to see the people go forward. I love to see people come forward here. I love to see that happen. However, statistically, only about 12% of the people are actually getting saved. And many of those people that go forward are people that went forward at the last crusade that was in town. And they'll do this because it's an emotional high, but there's no root involved in it. And this is the deal. True Christianity requires staying power. You know what I mean? I want to see a guy, a gal, who when they got saved 5, 10 years ago, I want to see their life now. And I don't want to just see it on the mountaintops. I want to see it in the valley. Mountaintops are great, but we live in the valley. And week after month after year after season, over and over again through life, that person is still walking with the Lord. They're still going for it for Jesus. They're still there. Oh, they've gone through trials and issues and things have been tough at times, but they're still there walking with the Lord. That's root. This whole idea that I can just bounce from one event to the next. I mean, those things might be exciting, folks. They might be fun. They might be thrilling. They might be inspiring. But when you get down to business with God, you're going to find out that it's daily. Day in and day out, the routine of life needs to be lived for Christ. So these people, as excited as they might get, they receive it with joy, so to speak, but they lose interest when it's not an event, it's just life. This speaks to a great many, I think. That, again, they come to things, but then when it comes to living it out, well, I don't know, let's go to another event. Let's go to something else to get me all revved up again, and that'll excite me, and then that'll, well, okay, but how many times are you going to go forward? How many times do you need to get excited? When are you just going to start living for Christ? That's the idea. And then he goes on, verse 14, and he says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Now, the scholars of the Bible are divided on what this particular soil represents, this particular heart. Many say, well, he's not saved because he didn't bring fruit to perfection. Others would say, well, no, he has obviously root enough to bring forth some fruit. It just never matures. So others would say, no, he's saved, but he's just not bearing much fruit or any fruit that's worth eating. But here's the thing. I tend to err on the side of grace on this. And actually, I believe this particular soil represents a great number in the church. So I can't say they're not saved. In fact, I believe that this particular person, this particular heart is saved. And here's why. And let me explain this. The soil that's sown here into is full of seeds now because it's got the word in it, right? But it's also full of weeds. It's full of seed, and it's full of weeds. Now, from your own personal experience, your own knowledge of who you are, does not your soil still have weeds in it? And the Apostle John says, he who says he does not have sin is a liar, right? So if you said, no, I don't have any weeds, liar, liar. The weeds are still kind of hanging out, aren't they? Got seed in the soil, but there's also weeds. But this man is a person who's represented here as the guy, as the gal, who never really forsakes worldliness with his whole heart. He's trying to keep the seed growing among the weeds. But the problem is, the weeds tend to get the better. Weeds, if you've noticed this in your own yards or gardens, weeds grow faster than plants, don't they? Quite a bit faster, really. It's like, we say, what, when a plant's really growing, we say, that thing's growing like a weed. Because we know, we see weeds just growing like crazy, and then the plant you're trying to grow is just kind of inching along, you know. This is the way it is. The weed does grow faster. But the person who won't forsake the weed in life simply never sees the seed develop into mature fruit. I want you to note something here. He says the cares and riches and pleasures, three things, are what weeds are represented as. And they tend to choke out so that the fruit never matures to perfection, is the idea. So there is fruit, right? There's fruit, but it's never perfected, meaning it never matures. And the reason that it's important that fruit mature, folks, and you know this, you don't want to go up to a tree and grab a piece of fruit if it's not ripe yet. Do you? You ever eaten a piece of fruit that's only half ripened? Right? Ooh, sour, right? So get this now. If you're a person like this, who only has partially ripened fruit, never seems to mature because you just don't forsake the weeds enough in your life to actually let the fruit be produced to perfection or sweetness, right? And the fruit is for someone else to eat, not you. So someone will pick that fruit at some point if it's there. The problem is, if it's not perfected or ripened, then if somebody ever does happen to pick that fruit, what's going to happen? Woo! That was sour, right? This may explain a lot of things in the church. The sour looks on people's faces that are supposed to be full of joy. What's going on, right? Well, maybe people are producing sour fruit. And others will pick your fruit, especially if it's ripe to perfection. I know for me, if I'm going to go to a tree, I'm looking to see, is that thing ripe? Is that fruit actually ready to eat? And if it is, I'll take it and eat it. It's sweet. It's good. People in your life, also listen to me, people, when you are bearing fruit to perfection, you'll know it's so. You'll know it's true. Why? Because people will pick on you. They'll pick your fruit. So if someone is never picked on, listen, if someone's never picked on because of their faith in Christ, maybe their fruit isn't perfected. Because when it gets real sweet, everybody seems to want some. When it's sour, people might avoid your fruit. They can just look at it and go, okay, that's not ready. And there's a great many people that aren't ready to minister. This is what this represents. The fruit represents ministry to others. They never develop to that point because, again, they're too much of the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Now, pleasures could be erotic, lustful things, could be pleasures that involve just things that I like to do that aren't really compatible with what God's word says. The cares of this world might be just things that I'm too concerned about having or not having in my life in a way that it really distracts me from wanting to be close to the Lord or really going for it for the Lord. And then again, the riches, just simply wanting money and living my life for that purpose. Those three things will choke out spiritual fruit in my life. So again, I don't believe this person isn't saved. I think it represents a great many people that are saved, that their fruit is produced in such a way that it never matures. It's not a grown-up, if you would, spiritually. They remain babes. Now, the reason I think this is a saved person is because Paul addresses this to the Corinthian church, who seem to be much like this. He says, you guys are carnal, he calls them, which means they're fleshly. And he says, you should be able to take in meat, but I'm having to bottle feed you like a baby, right? They're not grown up. Were they producing fruit that people could eat? No. Again, this is represented as a great number, I believe. And you could say this, you have the seed in you, but you've never gotten the weeds out of you. Seeds are in, but weeds aren't out. This is the condition. And people oftentimes will come to me with this kind of questioning. Well, I don't know what's going on, Pastor Matt. I really want to see the Lord work in my life, right? And oftentimes I'll notice what's going on and I'll tell the person, well, you know, I think you have Christ in you. I can see you're saved. You've got Christ in you, but I don't think he gets out much. It doesn't go over real well, I mean, generally. But people, people have Christ in them, but is he getting out? And are the weeds then being taken? See, here's the thing. People say, well, how do I get the weeds out? You use a weed eater. Right? This is a weed eater. The Bible, the Word of God, you start applying the Word to the weeds and they get chewed up. Right? It's just done. Paul says, if you will walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. Correct? So I get the Word and I start appropriating it into my heart. That is what, again, deals with the weeds. But many people, because of the cares of this world, are really stifled. They're diminished in how much fruit they produce. And the degree that I have weeds in my life or not will determine what kind of fruit and how much fruit is really being born. This is really an accurate checklist, isn't it? I can see by my life's fruit how much I'm really allowing the Word to do its work. And sometimes you've just got to get the weed eater out and whack those weeds. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not really willing to produce a whole lot of fruit that's useful. It's worth eating. So he says, but on the good ground are they, which is an honest and good heart. Now, honest is the key here. Good heart is misleading if you take it in the terms of, hey, this guy has a good heart. Well, Jesus, of course, clears that up in many other contexts, as well as the Bible in entirety, that there is no good ones, are there? There's no such thing as a good man. The Bible says, none righteous, no, not one. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, remember, and the man called Jesus good? Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There is none good but God, right? Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he wasn't good himself. He was simply making the man make a confession. Are you calling me good? Because there's only one good, that's God. Are you saying I'm God? But his implication was there are no other good ones. So the man here in and of himself doesn't have a good heart, meaning his heart is good. Therefore, he can now receive the word. What it means is his honest appraisal of who he is good, even though his heart is what everyone's heart is, and that is sick. The simple understanding here is this man honestly knows that he needs the word of God. So he knows he needs it. His honest, good heart, if you would, having heard the word, he keeps it and brings forth fruit with patience. Fruit, again, this goes back to this long-suffering lifestyle of living for Christ. It's longevity I'm interested in. I want to see a man in 10 years. I don't want to just know that he lifted his hand. I mean, that's great, but let's see where that guy is in 10 years. Does he have any perseverance in the faith? And there's no shortcuts to this, by the way. You can't shortcut fruit. If you ever bought a tree, a fruit tree, you know, and plant it. Now, sometimes those trees come with a little instruction clips on them or little cards, you know, you read it. And it'll tell you, this tree won't produce fruit for 3 years, right? But in your thinking, you're like, okay, I know it says that. But this tree, my tree is going to bear fruit in 1 year. I'm going to have fruit next season. Will you? No. Because the people who sold you that tree, they put this thing on there because they know that tree takes 3 years to bear fruit or whatever amount of time it is. But you might think, I'm going to make it grow faster. Right? So you buy Miracle-Gro, right? And you dump it on there, bags of it, you know? And yet the thing still doesn't bear fruit until it's time to bear fruit. You follow? Patience, perseverance is how the fruit is born. Jesus said, if you abide in me in John chapter 15, then you will bear fruit. You stay close to me and the fruit will just start coming. So my part in this is to stay connected and close to Christ. And the fruit will start happening. But it takes perseverance, meaning my part in this is to stay connected no matter what. Even if I don't see the fruit happening as fast as I want it to, I still need to just persevere. Hang in there. Keep going with Christ. And he says through patience, through perseverance, you'll see the fruit come around. And it'll be good fruit. But it's the soil of a man's heart that's willing to let this happen. Now, I want you to note something. The three hearts that are troubled, the one that's hardened because of the pathways, the one that's on the rocky soil who doesn't have any root, or even the man whose seeming weeds are too much for his life and he gets choked out pretty often and the seeds never really develop into good fruit. Either one of those scenarios is not condemned in and of itself. You can change those things. Those things can be changed. A hard soil, like the pathway, can be broken up, right? Get the rototiller out and break the soil up. But you have to be willing to do that. When you hear the word, if it's sitting on the surface, you need to say in your own thinking, in your own heart, it's not getting in. It's not going down in because I'm too hard. There's an old saying. I don't know where it came from, but it's a weird one. Don't sit too close to the fire if your head is made of butter. What does that even mean? You know, what? What are you talking about there? I don't know. I just thought it was fitting. It's like, what? But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, really, think about it. If your head's made of butter, probably don't want to get too close to that fire, right? Because you'd be a melt head, right? Be dripping all over everything. But here's the thing. You do want to melt. And the only way is to get near the fire, to get close. If you want the soil that's so hardened on your heart to be broken up, then you get next to him. Draw near to me, God says, and I will draw near to you. When you hear the word of God, that soil of your heart, if it's hard, it can be broken. But you have to say, I know I'm hard, and I know that I need to be broken up. And the Lord will do that. But again, it's all a willingness issue here. The man who's only got surface soil and then it's rock underneath, that man can work in his own heart to say, I need to go deeper. I need to go deeper. I don't want this just profession all the time. I need to live for Christ, right? And the man with the weeds growing throughout his life, he can get the weed eater out. All these things can lead to this last heart, which finally has the weeds thinned out and the soil's prepped and turned and it's soft. And now the seed's actually down inside germinating and the plant is growing and it's bearing fruit. So he says, though, with that in mind, what's the purpose of it? Again, the fruit's not for just sitting there. It's for somebody else to pick. Jesus ties this together with this next statement in verse 16. If you have that fruit, then no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or putteth it under a bed, right? But setteth it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see the light. You have the light, the seed of God, the word of God in your heart. The whole purpose of it is that it has lit up your life. Therefore, you are supposed to take that now and light up somebody else's life with it. Why in the world would you put it under the bed or under a vase or something that blocks the light? Why would you do that? Jesus said that wouldn't make any sense. But this is key. Again, many times people will bury it or hide it under the bed of life stuff. And I've heard this. I've used this myself. I'll witness for the Lord, but my life's just really not in a place right now. I'm just too bogged down with this. Or, things just aren't working so well in this area of my life. So one of these days, though, when things get kind of straightened out over there and things get kind of together, then I'll really be a witness. I'll share with people. Circumstances of our lives have zero to do with witnessing. Zero. Do you have light? It's the question. The only question, the only issue, has Jesus Christ shed light in your heart? Yeah? Okay. Then Jesus says, don't bury it underneath the bed of things in this world and life and issues and all the rest. You can do it, but you're not fulfilling what you're here for, if that's the case. And folks, listen to me. Everybody, every person that has the light of Christ in them is supposed to be light to somebody else. That men may come in, he says, and see the light. I'm supposed to be light into this dark world. Somebody's dark world out there, you're supposed to light it up. And if that's not happening, Jesus said, well, then the fruit is going to waste. It's not doing what it's intended to do. So he says, nothing, he says, is in secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. What something is spoken to me that means something to me that God does in my life, I'm supposed to make it manifest. He says, if it's done in secret, if God speaks something to me privately, I need to be able to share that. Because, and I know this rather profoundly, I know that if God speaks something to me, I know that I needed to hear it. Absolutely. But I also know this, you needed to hear it. You need to hear it. The things that the Lord shows me, I need to make them manifest. I need to share them because you also need to hear it. And you're thinking, yeah, we're tired of hearing those things that God's telling you because he's telling you too many things. But it's true. Everything that's spoken to you in secret, so to speak, that he speaks into the depths of your heart, you're supposed to share that because somebody needs to hear it. That's what ministry is. Someone needs to be ministered to in that way. Someone needs to know it. So he says, make it known. You know, and the key here is we're responsible in this sense for what kind of growth the seed takes in me. What's it doing in me? Well, I have something to do with that. I can either light my candlestick and hold it up, or I can bury it. He says, now watch this. This is key. Take heed, therefore, verse 18, how you hear. Ooh, what does that mean? I hear with my ears. What's the problem? That could be the problem. Hearing is one thing. Hearing with the heart is another. Hearing with my ears is okay, but it should only be the entrance point to my heart. And if it's not, then that may be part of the problem here. But he says, take heed how you hear, therefore. How you hear and what you do with what you hear is really the key. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. Jesus told the parable, didn't he, of the talents. And the one guy who ends up burying his talent, remember, in the ground, in the earth. When the master came back and settled accounts with all his servants, this guy said, well, here's your talent back. I buried it. You know, here's what belongs to you. And the master of that servant said, you wicked servant, right? And he said, take that one talent from him and give it to the one that has 10 talents, the one that actually did something. It's a connection that Jesus kind of makes throughout his teachings oftentimes, and this is one of them. It's important that you know that the guy who has been given light, and Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. This is why he says, take heed how you hear. Some people hear a lot. They hear a lot, but they don't do anything. That's a problem. And you might be good in the sense that your standing, your position in Christ is secure. You might be good, but you're supposed to do good too. You're supposed to do something. And here's the problem with this statement, and it's troubling, I believe, to most of us, because it's better not to hear at all than to hear and not do it. Well, I don't know if that's true. Oh, it's true. Illustrated perfectly for us with the manna in the wilderness. Remember the manna. Jesus said, I am the manna. I'm the bread of life. It's the word of God. The manna was on the ground every morning for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. Remember? Perfect food. Just formed there. God just made it appear. They would go out in the morning and gather the manna, right? And it was perfect for them. They could eat it and so forth. If they waited until the afternoon, the manna melted. Just melted away, right? Because the idea was, take it now and eat it. And then if they tried to put the manna in storage, right? I'll just gather extra manna. I'll put it on the shelf. And then when I need it later, I'll have it. And everybody thinks, well, that's a wise thing to do. Wrong. Because the manna that was tried to be stored on the shelf would rot. It would breed worms, remember? The idea there is the manna is for now. Give us this day our daily bread. I can't live off of yesterday's manna. And I can't live off tomorrow's manna, just today's. Every day, I need to take it in. Take heed how you hear, therefore, Jesus says. You're responsible for the manna you're receiving right now, the bread you're hearing right now. Take heed how you hear it. Make sure you do what's appropriate with what you're hearing. But I want you to see this. The man who has will be given more of it. In other words, if I take the light that's within me and I light up somebody else's light with it, then I'll be given more. Remember the term, use it or lose it? Remember that? It's kind of the idea here. Jesus says, look, you've been given this gift. You've been given all kinds of wonderful gifts, really, in Christ. So use them or lose them. And what he's going to say here in the language he's using is rather startling, because I think there's a lot of people who bear witness to the fact that they really only seem to have that. Because can something, listen to me, he says, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Can something be taken from you if you really have it, or can it only be taken from you if you only seem to have it? So if the light's been given to you, folks, listen, careful now how you hear. Careful how you appropriate what you've heard. Because some people only seem to have, others actually have. And Jesus says, be careful with this. Because if you have light, and if Jesus has lit up your life, right? And we all say, well, yeah, he's lit up my life. Well, if he's lit up your life, there's no reason that you shouldn't be lighting up somebody else's life. There's no reason. And Jesus says, careful that you don't become such a hearer that you never become a doer of the things that he's instructing. He's just warning us. And again, there's some things that some people would probably be better off not hearing. Unfortunately, if you're going to sit here week after week, we're going to teach the Word of God. And the problem is, for many, is that you're responsible for it. You're responsible for it. Well, you're responsible. You're the pastor. I'm responsible for hearing the Word myself and taking it in and doing with it what I'm supposed to do with it. I'll share it with you. But once it's out there, once the seed is in your heart, once the light is shining in your dark corner, so to speak, that's your baby. You have to take it and do something with it. You know, I'm not responsible for the results, and I'm thankful for that. You know, God just says, here, share this, teach that. Alrighty, they're not going to like it. But here goes, you know. Jesus says, be careful how you hear. And then he says, the story continues, apparently when this was all going on, Jesus teaching and instructing, then came to him his mother and his brethren and could not come in for the press. In other words, too crowded in the place where he was. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And answering, he says unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Boy, that connects everything he's just been saying, doesn't it? Now, apparently, and some believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus and his family, his brothers and sisters, came to wherever Jesus was, but they didn't come early enough to really hear him teach. They came, and they couldn't get in. The place was already filled. And so they came and then sent somebody in to say, go get him and bring him out here. We want to see him. Really interrupting what he was doing. And does this mean that when Jesus answered this way, does he mean that he doesn't love his mother and his family? No, he does. But what he says is profoundly important for you and me. And every one of us perhaps understands this. Who is my family? Jesus says. Who is it that really is part of my family? Well, he says it's those that hear the word of God and actually do it. That's my family. That's who is really family to me. And you know this is true. I know this is true. This is my family. I have family that's blood relative to me that aren't really family in the same sense. You know what I mean? They're just not. Jesus said, it's those that I fellowship with that are obedient to my Father. Jesus says that we're all family then. We're all in the same family. That's his family. So why was it that Mary and the family didn't come early enough? I mean, we don't know. But it's interesting. They wanted him to come out and talk to them specifically. And many believe it's to try and get him to come home. He was involved with things that were very dangerous. And I think Mary knew it especially. She knew that he was treading on places that were going to cause problems, right? And he was, no doubt. But he said, no, this is my family. And not that Mary wasn't, and not that his brothers weren't. But if they weren't, if they hadn't known who he was and didn't believe in him, then really he couldn't even call them family, could he? Nor can he anyone who doesn't hear his word and do it. So it came to pass, and I'm almost done, but stay with me in this last little section. It came to pass on a certain day, not the same day, but another day, that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Jesus goes down to the lake, the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples, and they get in a boat, and Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. Now, interesting, this whole segment here is fascinating to me. Those that hear Jesus speak, like they did, right? Let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Those that hear him speak his word and do what he says can be assured of his presence with them. In whatever that is, he's in the boat with them. In other words, let's go over to the other side. So Jesus is sending them, but he's also going with them, right? If Jesus sends you, he will also go with you, whatever it is, whatever the command, whatever the thing you're supposed to do or obey. So that's one key. If he doesn't send you or he doesn't command you and you go that way, there's no assurance, is there, of him being involved with that. But if he's the sender, he's certainly the one that's going to go with you. Now, there's a key here. Jesus makes a statement that they're going to go to the other side, correct? What does that mean? Well, that means they're going to the other side. Duh. But here's the thing. We're so oriented to think that, well, wait a minute now. He says we're going to get in this boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Does that really mean we're going to get over to the other side? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Why? Because he said we are, right? He says it, so therefore it's going to come to pass. Now, what happens along the way here is interesting. In this little cruise across the lake, something's going to come up, as it always does. But Jesus sends them out and then goes with them. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. So Jesus, no doubt physically exhausted from all the ministry, takes a nap, goes to sleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, this is a lake, the Sea of Galilee. But if you're in Israel, you'll see we go out on the lake and we stop in the middle and we do a teaching and we worship there. It's awesome. But you'll also see around the Sea of Galilee, the hills of the Galilee. Many of those hills have what we would call wadis or canyons. These are notorious for wind ripping down through these canyons, and when they flood out onto the Sea of Galilee, storms can raise up very quickly and very violently. Waves like the ocean on this lake can happen. And it's notorious for it. So this is what happened. Out of one of those wadis comes this wind and stirs up the Sea of Galilee into a raging sea of violence, and the disciples are freaking out, no doubt, because the boat's taken on water and they're in trouble, right? Now, Jesus is snoozing. He's taking a nap, right? Now, did he know this storm was coming when he sent him out there? Yeah. So he lets him go out there anyway? Yeah. In fact, Jesus isn't just aware of the storm. Most believe he brought the storm. What did he do that for? Well, he wants to teach him something. Now, we don't like this understanding, honestly, because you're saying that if Jesus wants to teach me something, he's going to bring a storm into my life? Yeah. Yeah, that's about it. And he's just sleeping during this time? Yeah, he's just resting in the whole thing. They're not resting, are they? They do exactly what we do. They freaked out, right? Now, he said, we're getting over there. We're going to the other side, so we're going, right? Okay, we're going. But wait, now there's a storm. Does this mean we're not going to get there? No. Jesus said we're going to get there, right? But the storm, right, overrules what Jesus had said previously in their own thinking. Well, he said we were going over there, but now there's a storm. That means we're not going to make it, is what they were thinking. So Jesus is sleeping, and they came to him, verse 24, and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish, screaming like little girls. They they run to Jesus and wake him up. We're going to die. We're going to die. Now, the interesting thing about this is that these are fishermen, most of them. They've been on the Sea of Galilee who knows how many times, right? But this storm has got them all worked up. This must have been a radical storm, don't you think? For fishermen to be crying like baby girls. Kind of an interesting thing. They're freaked out to the degree that they're just panic-stricken. Water's coming in the boat. They don't know what to do. So they wake Jesus up, crying out, exactly what I do, exactly what you do. Don't tell me different. When the storm comes, you do exactly the same thing. You panic, right? And then he arose. Jesus just gets up from his nap and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was a calm, just like that. He stands up and says, stop it, to the sea and the wind. And immediately, everything calmed down. Awesome, right? Now, if I was one of the disciples, I would be thinking, so that's all it took? All you did was speak to the wind and the waves, and they just stopped it just like that? So why were we all freaked out? Why were we all panic-stricken? Good question. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Wouldn't you be thinking, because I thought this through, and every time I go through something like this, a storm, I think this way. Lord, if you could just speak to the storm, this trial, this issue, and it would go away just like that, why didn't you speak to the storm before it got here? I mean, you could have just said, storm, stay up in that wadi, right? I know what you're thinking. You're coming down here, but you're not going to come down here, right? Because he's got dominion over the sea and the waves and the wind, all that. So he could have just said, nope, you're not even going to come down here. But he didn't. He let it come. And this bothers us because Does that mean he just lets storms come?
Yeah.
We want him not to let them come, don't we? We don't want the storm to even come into our life. But it does. Just to teach us a lesson? Yeah. Isn't that fun? Isn't that rich? No, they didn't think so. They were panicked and just wringing wet and hurting inside. They were freaked out. But Jesus let it come so that he could calm it, but so that they would know that he calmed it. They went through it, not escaped from it. The storm comes, guys. The storm comes into my life, and he knows exactly what it's doing to me. This is the part that I think many of us wrestle with. Does he know what I'm going through? I mean, he was sleeping in the boat while they were running around, freaked out. He was sleeping. Did they think, well, he doesn't even know what we're going through? Now, the Bible says God never slumbers. He never sleeps. Jesus, the man, slept because his body was exhausted. But as God, he never slept. So he knew. And at the right moment, he stood up and said, okay, that's enough. And at the right moment, he can do that for you at any time. He can stand up and say, that's enough. And he will at the right moment. It's never the moment that we would choose, is it? Never. It's always for me, Lord. I mean, as soon as the storm starts or the trial starts, I'm like, okay, that's enough, right? I mean, that's good, right? I'm experienced some stuff. Okay, that's good, right? We're not even started yet, probably, when I'm already doing this, right? He calmed the storm. And then he says this, verse 25, where's your faith? What a question. Hey, okay, calm the storm. It's no more. There's no more waves, no more wind. Where's your faith? Where is it? And every one of those disciples, as with us, would have to say, I think it's missing. I think it's overboard. I think it went over with the storm. I mean, I don't know where it's at. It's just not here. Somehow it just got misplaced. Well, the question was important. It's important for us. Jesus always seems to ask this. Where's your faith at? I was in the boat. I told you we're going to the other side. And like the disciples, and I don't care who you are, every one of us, when we go through these trials and storms of life, all of us have to search for our faith, don't we? We all have to start looking and trying to find, where's my faith at? Man, I need faith for this. I need faith for this. Where is it? All I'm doing is freaking out and panicking. All I'm doing is getting discouraged and despairing. Where's my faith at? And we all have to search for it and seek it. It's exactly the reason for the storm. So seek it. Search it out. Where is it? And oftentimes we find out, whoa, I guess I just didn't have very much of it. These disciples aren't saying, I got mine. When Jesus, where's your faith? I'm right here. I wasn't screaming like a little girl. Not me. I wasn't crying like that. No, I knew everything was going to be okay. None of them. They were all panic-stricken. They were all fearful. They were all falling down in their faith. They, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? You'd be saying the same thing. You're in the middle of a tragically desperate situation, like a storm at sea, and Jesus just stands up and says, that's enough. And everything just calms down, just like that. Instantly, you'd be going, whoa, what kind of man is this? Well, he's the God-man. That's who he is. Only God has dominion over the waves and the wind and says, stop it, and it does. You try it. Next time we have one of these nice storms that blows through, go outside and say, okay, that's enough. But the interesting thing is Jesus said to his disciples, you see me do these great things, but greater things than these you will do. Huh? Because faith, folks, is the essence, isn't it, of everything that we have in Christ. It's faith. Faith is the currency of heaven. And our faith down here is being developed so that when we get to heaven, we know what it's all about. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Christ, meaning to grow their faith through this, gives them an opportunity to use their faith. And by the way, isn't this true? When it comes to faith, none of us, not one of us, would choose to use it. We will do anything. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. You know, I'll do good stuff for the community. You know, I'll be a real good person. I'll be as best I can. But just don't ever ask me to exercise faith. Not faith. Not that. Right? And what is it that God always does? Well, we're going to have a little exercise in faith. No, not that. Give me something else to do, Lord. Give me a project, right? Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration sees Jesus glorified and hears about his death and then says, oh boy, this is intense. And this is a faith issue. Let me build a booth or two or three. I'll build one for everybody. I'll build little tabernacles for everybody. Let me just do a project. This faith thing is too much for me, though. And we all are that way. When it comes to this life, we never want to exercise faith. And that's exactly what God wants me to be involved with every day, all my life. Every time I turn around, he's just, here's another opportunity to exercise faith. It's never what I want, but it's what I need every time. Now, note this. They ask, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Interesting sidebar here. There were other boats out in that lake, weren't there? There's other boats out there in the storm. When Jesus calmed the sea and the wind, all those boats benefited, didn't they? When you're going through a storm in your boat, and Jesus deals with it for you, it will have far-reaching implications for others. Others will be able to experience the calming in your own life, in your own boat. There's other boats out there, folks, in your storm, if Jesus is dealing with it, and eventually he does deal with it, doesn't he? And he'll calm it. And when he does, others will be benefiting from it as well. It's the idea. And by the way, just as a last note here, and I'm done, but when Jesus said, we're going to get to the other side, let's go to the other side, there's this great truth involved with this, folks. Jesus has said to you and me through his word, right? His promise is, you come to me, right? I will give you rest and you will be, right, with me forevermore. In other words, we're going to heaven. That's our destination. But in this life, we get in the boat, right? We get on board. Okay, Jesus says, let's get on the boat. Okay, I'm on board. Right? Who of us knows what's coming next? Right? Hey, this isn't so bad. Get saved, get born again, get on the boat. We're taking a little cruise. Life's so good. And then all of a sudden, what's that? What is that? I've never seen waves so big. I've never heard wind blow that hard. Man, did I sign up for this? Yes, you did. And when Jesus said, we're going to the other side, he means it. You're going to get there. You're going to make it to heaven. He promises that, just like he promised them. We're going to the other side of the lake. Even though we're going to hit some pretty tough waters, it's going to be pretty rugged for a while. But it's okay, because I'll be in the boat with you. His spirit is in me, is in you, in your little boat. And every time your little boat gets rocked in the sea of life, every time you get rocked in your little boat, and he deals with it and calms it down because you freak out, and he calms it down, all us other little boats get to see it and go, hey, it is kind of calm. Things have calmed down a bit. And then, hey, then somebody else, whoa, I'm getting tossed around. Okay, right? But we're all in this thing, and he's all about that. That's what he's about, folks. He's into this thing, and I think, whoa, I'm not always into it. I'm not always into this. This is hard sometimes. Well, he's always into it, and he says he's going to get you there. He'll get you there. But there's going to be some stormy times. And every time there's one of these storms and trials, every time your faith is designed to grow and grow and grow. And for the whole entire time of your life, you're going to be going through stuff. I mean, I know that's not what people want to hear. But if you're not going through a trial right now, just stay in the boat, right? If there isn't a storm brewing now, just stay in the boat for a while. Because the waves are coming. The wind's going to blow. But he's in the boat. And you're going to make it to the other side. And can you imagine the face of the disciples, all of them, you know, kind of in unison? They're just freaking out. And then the storm comes. They're like, huh. I knew it all the time. No problem. I knew we were going to make it. You know, isn't that how we are? When we get to heaven, our countenance will change. When we see him, we shall be like him. Instead of freaking out and panicking, we will get there and we'll go, whoa, I knew it. I knew it all the time. Glad we're here. Glad we're here. And while we're here, know that. Know it. Believe it. Trust in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word and even for the storms of life. Lord, we know that You are not just one that can calm the storm. You're the author of the storm. You are the Creator. And therefore, You have dominion over every single wave and all the wind and all the things that would hit up against our boat. But Lord, You are also in the boat, and therefore, we're safe. We're going to make it to the other side of this thing called life. So I pray for any today, for every type of heart and soil of heart that's here today. And I thank You for the opportunity to hear Your Word, but I would just, Lord, take heed to what You say and understand that we need to be careful how we hear. And may we all just appropriate Your Word today. Take it in, do it, obey it. And Lord, watch and see how You bear fruit from it. And help us, Lord, to be those that are allowing our fruit to ripen so that others can pick it. Let our light shine so others can see and be lit up themselves. And let our storms, Lord, that You calm, be a calm for others that they can witness. And I praise You, Lord, that You're faithful. In every part of this, it's Your faithfulness that we see. For those that are here, Lord, that perhaps have never let You into the deep soil of their heart, I pray, Lord, that that would be so today. So easy to do. Just simply ask You in. If there's hardened soil here, Lord, may You break it up. May there be willingness, Lord, to let You do that. Perhaps some, Lord, are just superficial in their Christianity and never allowed roots to set down. I pray that You would, Lord, give them wisdom, that they would allow that to take place. And for those that have too many weeds growing, Lord, next to their life and involved with their life, I pray that Your Word, the great weed eater, would be chopping away at those things, even today, even now. And may we all bring fruit to maturity in our life. So bless You for that. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Praise You for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen.